Good morning. In the spring of 1995, I began an internship at Independent Bible Church with Van Marceau. In the first month, he took me to a Sun Life training. And I was exposed to Jesus in a little bit of a different way than I ever had been before. That may have had more to do with my ears than the people who had taught me over my life. But after Bible college was over and everything, I graduated and was done. I started this internship and went through Sun Life training. About 2 years later, in 1997, I was on a surf trip in Costa Rica, and I pulled into a barrel. It clamped. My face got wrecked. I was bleeding all over the place, so we duct taped my face back together. And then I got robbed. I had no money. I was stuck in Costa Rica with no money, and my face all swelled up. And I showed up on a missionary's doorstep who happened to be the first employee Sun Life had ever hired way back in the day. He grew up in the youth group of the founder of Sun Life. So from 1997 until this Friday, we meet this Friday, I've been mentored by a guy in Sun Life. We've met for years and years and years as we've studied Jesus together. In 2017, the executive director of Sun Life said, you know, you've been part of the family for a long time. Why don't you come join the team? And in 2017, I came on the staff with Sun Life, where I train, coach, and mentor pastors and ministry leaders studying the life of Jesus as a model for how to be a disciple maker, how to build a disciple making ministry, and how to begin a disciple making movement. Now, I do that in multiple ways. We offer training to understand the model of Jesus, and then I offer coaching to individual leaders to begin to implement that model. And then we also do mentoring of leaders to see them become part of the multiplication of the ministry of Jesus. This year in particular, I don't usually do this. I'm not a speaker. I don't do that a lot. This year, I'm doing more of this. I'm teaching at three different Bible schools this year, and there's more of this. And I enjoy this because I can train disciple makers on the road speaking. But I can't make disciples on the road speaking. And so I'm trying to find a balance in my life of making disciples and training disciple makers. And so this year in particular, I'm doing a little more speaking. Some of that is really, really tough. In 2 weeks, a Bible school is paying not only to bring me, they're not paying me, but they're paying for my plane ticket, but they're paying for my wife's plane ticket to come teach at the Bible school, and we're going to spend 10 days in Hawaii. That was a tough gig. Had to pray hard about that. God, are you sure you want me to go and take my wife and not my kids for 10 days in Hawaii? Okay, if I have to. One more evidence that God is good. Well, I want to show you real quickly as we get going here this morning. Here's a quick photo of my family. Quick update. The young man on the far left, your far left, is my oldest son, Aiden. He'll turn 20 in July. He's at Columbia International University studying disaster relief emergency management. He got his EMT certification in high school. His plan is to come back to St. Augustine, become a part-time youth pastor and a full-time paramedic. He's technically in his first year away at college, but the way we kind of steal free education in Florida is he's technically a junior in college, even though it's his first year. His little brother, who made sure to find a mound of sand on the beach so he'd be taller in the picture, is turning 18 this month. Cale is technically in his senior year, but is finishing his second year of college. He's technically a senior in high school. His plan is, he believes God is leading. It'll be a one in a million shot, but his desire is to move to Texas and be an intern with Dude Perfect. If you don't know who Dude Perfect is, ask your children or grandchildren. My daughter is 14, Muriel. She is an amazing kid and falling madly in love with Jesus. She just finished her basketball season where you know, apart from her mom and I, she led a Bible study with the whole team, shared the gospel with the whole team. Her final Bible study was, hey guys, you've heard all about this. Is the season over? Are we done? Do we now just put it away? What will you do with Jesus? She's great. And of course, my wife, Amy, many of you know Amy. Some of you grew up with Amy, and we've been married coming on 27 years. She's amazing and a huge gift to me. Well, this weekend, and we can take that down because I'll be distracted. This weekend, we've been thinking about missions, and we've been thinking about how missions exist. Can we go to just a black slide for now? We've been thinking about how missions exist because the way the human mind works is to make sense out of this life. We put pieces together by the stories that we tell ourselves. But the problem is this. The stories that the people inside this room, myself included, tell ourselves, and the stories that people tell themselves to the ends of the earth are not true. And God has revealed in His Word the one true story. It has four chapters: creation, the fall, redemption, and the restoration of all things. And this weekend, we've been walking through that story and some of the nuances of how it impacts our life. On Friday night, we looked at how God created you. His original design and desire was that He made you for a place of perfection and beauty. And He made you not just for a place, but for a person. And yet, as we look around our world, that's not what we see. And so we ask the question, well, what happened? And the Bible reveals clearly that what wrecked that plan was that you and I are sinners by birth and by choice. And that has brought destruction not just into our life, but into our universe. And this morning, we get to the good news. Because in light of where we ended last night in a very depressing and dark place, looking honestly at the brokenness, not just in our world, but in ourselves, this morning, we beg the question, is there a way back to the original design? And Jesus cries out, yes. And He has provided two ways to return. Two ways of what we might say salvation. The first is perfection. The second is that one who is perfect would act as a substitute for those who are not. Well, how would we even know what perfection is? Well, when we open up to the law, the first books of the Old Testament, God lays out for us the law telling us what perfection looks like. And the law is divided into two parts. First, the prescriptive aspect of the law. And so it tells us, you must do this. You must not do this. And it covers every imaginable part of life that God deems important for us to know about. It tells us about marriage. It tells us about children. It tells us about food. It tells us how to deal with an unresolved murder. It goes on and on and on, telling us what perfection looks like in the prescriptive aspect of the law, describing perfection. But there's a second aspect of the law. It's the penalty aspect of the law, where it tells us there's a type of if then. So God says to do this. If you don't, this is what will happen. It tells us, do not do this. If you do, this is what will happen. And it lays out the penalty side of the law, the ultimate consequences of sin. Are seen in death. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 tells us the paycheck that we have earned by our work as sinners by birth and by choice is death, the ultimate consequence of sin. And all that is required to return to God's original design is that you be perfect. How you doing with that? Yeah. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, if you aren't perfect, you will not see God. And so that's one pathway back. perfection. But if you are even the slightest bit honest, you know that you blew that one a long time ago. That ship has sailed and we missed it, right? But there is a second way back in God's goodness. In God's goodness, he tells us that one who is perfect may take the place of those who are not. And so if you've been here at Central Chapel longer than 5 minutes, you've heard this. That Jesus lived perfectly, died horribly, rose victoriously, and offers freely a gift of reconciliation to our Creator, a return to the original design. That he lived perfectly, obtaining perfection, that he owns it. But then he died horribly, taking the ultimate consequence, rising victoriously, overcoming the greatest consequence of sin, and that is death. But also rising victoriously that he, the living Savior, might now empower and live through us his life. And he offers freely. My nephew has gotten into trading cards, baseball cards. There's a way that works, right? You have a card, not really that valuable. You don't really want it. You see a card you really would like that's really valuable, and you make the trade. And you kind of downplay it like, well, you know, it's not a big deal here. Yeah. And then you go away and be like, dude, look what I got. That's how trades work. You trade up, right? God is not like us. He makes the worst trade in our universe. He says, I have perfection, and I'll give it to you. Okay, God, what do I have to do? I got to go to church every Sunday. I got to give money. No, you have to give me your sin, and I will hang on a cross to pay for it. Jesus, I don't think that's a very good trade for you. And he didn't do that reluctantly, and he didn't do that ignorantly. It's not like he got tricked. It's not like when you buy a car and you get it home and you realize you've been snookered. He doesn't look at you and say, oh man, I wish I'd have kept the receipt. He knew what he was getting and wanted you. That Jesus lived perfectly, died horribly, rose victoriously, and offers freely. And you have heard this, and often we hear it primarily in a context of heaven and hell. I don't want to talk about it in that context today. Because in Ephesians 5, it gives us a different picture. It gives us the picture of marriage. Not simply wedding, but marriage. In 1997, 98, I was living in Hawaii. But there was a friend who was still here on the mainland. She was in Bible college. And, you know, I prayed it through, and I think the Lord was leading. But there was a whole big, huge part of this decision to leave Hawaii that I wanted to marry Amy Innes. And so I came back to the mainland in April and took a youth pastor position April 1. I still, all these years later, am rethinking, like, why did they hire me on April 1st? Like, I don't know, but just saying, you know? But then on the last day of April, Amy and I got engaged. I'd been back on the mainland for a month. We got engaged in August. We got married. And then we went on this unbelievable honeymoon up in the Pocono Mountains like everyone else. And it was incredible. And then the adventure began. And eventually, about 8 years later, God would gift us with children. And the adventure continues. You know, if you think about marriage, And these are things a guy has never thought in his life. These are words no man has ever said. I cannot wait for the wedding. I've been picking the colors. I can't wait to get all dressed up and spend all my hard-earned money on flowers. Oh, it's going to be glorious when we cut that cake. Oh, I cannot wait. But, words no man has ever said, I don't want to go on the honeymoon. You see, I fear that sometimes we see Jesus only and exclusively through a lens of heaven and hell. And we think it's about the wedding, not the marriage. If you think that the thief on the cross got it right, you do not understand the gospel. What do I mean by that? Remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves and one mocked him. Hey, you're supposed to be the Savior, dude. Do something. Get us out of this. The other one said, what are you, an idiot? We deserve to be here. This man did nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, you remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. And if you think that guy got it right, he got to live however he wanted. He did whatever he wanted. And from the outcomes, it appears that a lot of what he did was not good. But nobody could stop him. He got to live like hell and still get heaven. Wow, what a great life to get saved right there on your deathbed after living however you want. I watched my uncle, who lived basically like that thief, I watched him die. He got saved at the VA 1 year before his death. And I remember as a young man him saying to me, it's crazy all I've done in life. He'd lived all over the world. And he said, the greatest year of my life has been laying in this hospital bed waiting to die. Because the thing is, by design, you were made for a place and a person. And when we live outside of that design, we are not getting something, we are losing something. The thief on the cross never had one moment to live with or for Jesus. He will spend eternity, yes, with Jesus, but no reward. He lived a wasted life. If you think that salvation is about the wedding, oh yeah, 40 years ago, I walked forward, prayed the prayer, great, yeah, awesome, and there's no marriage afterwards, you have been ripped off. The fun is not getting saved and waiting for heaven. The fun is being reconciled through Jesus to our Creator and living in our design. And seeing God Almighty work supernaturally in and through our life so that at the end, our life matters and resonates throughout eternity to the glory of God. That's what it's about. And so, we often focus on what we are saved from, but Jesus often focused on what we are saved to, or better, who we are saved too. Ultimately, our salvation, and it is important what we're saved from, and ultimately what we are saved from is the wrath of God. That what we are saved from is God Himself. And we are saved by God Himself, but we are saved for God Himself. It is the chief end of man to know and enjoy God forever. This is what you were made for. This is the one true story. You know, in a Western culture and probably throughout the world, to some aspect, a huge part of a wedding and marriage is love. And God tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage, that God created, governments didn't create marriage. God created marriage in the garden. And that one of the things he looked down through the eons of history to, and when he designed marriage, was that it would illustrate his relationship with us. And at the heart of marriage is the opportunity to love and be loved more deeply than any other relationship on earth in a unique fashion. And so as we think about that, let me ask you this. How much do you think God the Father loved God the Son, Jesus, in his earthly ministry? I mean, probably a lot, right? I mean, we think about it. God probably loved Jesus a bunch. And part of our thinking, because the only way we have to think is through the life experience we've had, in this life, we love what is lovable, right? And so we think, well, Jesus is the most lovable guy ever. So surely God the Father loved him. But in Romans 5:8, it says this, but God demonstrates his love for us. Why would he have to demonstrate it? As far as I'm aware, every culture on planet Earth has a concept of love, right? We know what love is. Why does God have to demonstrate love? Well, we know what earthly love is like, where we love what's lovable. We don't understand how God loves and what God is like. So I've asked you, how much did God love Jesus? A bunch. But now let me ask you something. Honestly, pretend for a second we're not at church. Pretend for a second you're all alone, just you and your thoughts. How much does God love you? I mean, we know, yeah, God loves us. Yeah, I know, he loves us. That's God's deal. He kind of has to. He's stuck with us. He loves us, right? But I mean, not like Jesus, because Jesus is so lovable. But I mean, if I'm honest, or if you talk to my wife, you'll discover I'm not actually very lovable. I'm actually a really broken, jacked up person in need of Jesus. I am in no way modeling perfection. I'm just modeling what a broken man looks like following Jesus. And so, you know, God loves me, but I don't know if I'd say a bunch, you know. I'm not sure he likes me. And yet in John chapter 15, Jesus says, as the Father loved me, so I love you. With the same intense, ferocious love that God the Father has for Jesus, he has for you. Because you see, God doesn't love because we're lovable. God loves because he is loving. It's part of his character. That's why in Romans 5:8 it says, but God demonstrates his love, not earthly love, not normal love, but the kind of love God has for you. He demonstrates it in this: while you are at your worst, he gives his very best. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when you got cleaned up, not when you were lovable. He doesn't love you because you have performed well. He loved you because he created you, and his original design was that he made you for a place and a specific person himself. And that's why he loves you, because God cannot contain his love, because he is loving, not because we are lovable. The problem when we only think exclusively, though there are many, many benefits, but when we only think of our salvation in terms of heaven and hell, we are left with a question after salvation of, now what? Right? Now what? And maybe you're here this morning and you were just driving down the road and you ducked in. You're like, who is this crazy person on stage? And maybe this is the first time that you have heard, not that you've, the words have been said, but the first time it clicks that, wait, God requires perfection and payment, and Jesus took it, and I can stand before God on my record or his record. And my record, not a winning record. Like, I'm not hitting perfection. Maybe it's the first time you've understood that at the cross, God treated Jesus the way I and you deserve to be treated, in order that God might treat you for all eternity the way Jesus deserves to be treated. Maybe it's the first time that you've really clicked. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, yet to those who received him. You see, God is offering freely salvation from all kind of stuff to himself. He's offering it, but if it's not received, we don't have it. So how do you receive it? Well, it's as simple as ABC. To admit, believe, and choose. To admit that I have committed crimes against God. That I am not perfect. To believe that I'm not going to be able to fix this, but Jesus has. To believe that he lived perfectly for me, that he died horribly for me, that he's willing to give me his perfection, take my sin, but then to choose. You see, it's a big difference in saying Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's very different to say Jesus is my Savior. And so choosing Jesus and Jesus alone, that it's not Jesus plus something. Tully and Chavijan many years ago coined the phrase that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I love that. But what if you have received the gift? What if you have admitted, believed, and chosen Jesus for yourself? Now what? Well, there's a whole sermon series on that, but I just want to walk through this little chart here to think about it for ourselves as we think about the one true story of God, of creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration of all things. This is a very sophisticated chart. That was a joke. The bottom line represents my understanding of my sinfulness. The top line represents my understanding of God's holiness. And if you look at the beginning, they're touching. Because before Jesus, I'm like, you know, I ain't perfect, but I ain't a bad dude. I mean, you should meet my brother. You guys that know my brother know that that's a true statement. So here's the thing, like, that God's holiness and my sinfulness, I mean, I ain't perfect, but, you know, and I know God's a big deal, but pretty much they touch. But then God begins to gift me and open my eyes, and I start to see that there is a gap, that actually, it's more than just I'm not perfect. Maybe it's that in thought and word and deed, I've committed crimes against my Creator, and that I'm actually sinful, and that God is actually like a pretty big deal. So now there's a gap. But then God, in His goodness, opens my eyes to see that there is something, there is someone who fills the gap. Let's hit that next slide. And so I see Jesus there on the cross. I see Him risen from the dead, and it fills the gap. And I am born again. But life continues. And as I begin to grow, I understand my sinfulness more. And I understand God's holiness more. And now there are new gaps. There are new gaps. And now I've got to figure out how to deal with them. So what do I do about my sin? I know you don't do this, but in other churches, they might. We pretend that either we have no sin. Remember the Pharisee praying in the temple and the tax collector? And he said, oh, thank you that I'm not like that guy. Oh, I don't have problems. I don't have sin. No, I wasn't fighting with my wife on the car ride to church. Not me. No, that never happens. No, I don't sometimes act like a big jerk to my kids because I'm telling them to stop acting like big jerks. No, I got no problems. You know, lust, oh no, when I got saved, lust went out the window. I don't struggle with lust at all. No, I'm practically a eunuch, you know? It's not a problem for me. We pretend we have no sin, or we pretend that our sin, not as big a deal as that guy's sin. I mean, look at those people on CNN. Oh, they got issues. Yeah, and they do. You know who else has issues? Me. But then there's another issue. I got to fill another gap, and it's God's holiness. And so I look at God's holiness, and I say, well, you know what I'll do? I will perform for Him. I've read my Bible for 7 days in a row. How about that? I have perfect attendance to Sunday school. I am performing. But the truth is, the well-known little secret, it ain't working. I think I got somebody fooled, but I know I ain't got God fooled. You see, the problem is that my understanding of sinfulness does grow. My understanding of holiness does grow. But you know what else needs to grow? Look at this next slide. My understanding, let's try the next one. And, my understanding of Jesus. That Jesus, not only do I realize God is a bigger deal than I thought, Jesus is a bigger deal than I thought. Can you imagine if you're in 7-Eleven and I say, hey, buy whatever you want. Whatever I want, seriously? Because a fool and his money are soon parted. Are you sure about this? Yeah, go ahead. So you show up at the counter and you've got like $300 worth of garbage from 7-Eleven. And you're like, are you sure? Yeah, man, I'm sure. And you're like, well, this is a pretty big deal. Yeah, it is. I am not saying your sin is not a big deal. It's a huge deal. But at the counter of 7-Eleven, I pull out Elon Musk's credit card. Here is what I am saying. Jesus is a bigger deal. You see, in 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sin, if we confess our sin, that's not like, hey, God, I sinned. And he's like, what? Oh, I didn't know. That's not what it means. The cross is here at the center, and there are all these buckets on the hill. And I put my actions in those buckets, and each one is labeled. And one says, justified. Yeah, I said that to my wife, but did you hear what she said to me? You know, did she burn the dinner? She, whatever. I'm making stuff up. She didn't burn the dinner. And there's another bucket that it's not a big deal. Oh, yeah, this happened, but that's not a big deal. There's all these buckets, but there's one bucket, and it's right in the shadow of the cross. And the label on it says sin. And I am scared to actually put my actions in the appropriate bucket because the devil has convinced me that there's not a solution. But the shadow of the cross is cast over the bucket. There is a solution. Jesus' death on the cross is bigger than my sin. He can handle it. And so he tells me, stop hiding your sin. Stop saying you don't have sin. 1 John says, if we say we're without sin, we're liars. Well, what we need to do is put the sin in the right bucket and call it what it is and let Jesus pay for it. The same is true with God's holiness, that Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, that Jesus has once for all paid and has made perfect those he is perfecting. Jesus has given us his righteousness. I don't have to try to perform. I don't have to try to impress you guys. I don't have to pretend, oh yeah, I'm crushing it as a Christian. I'm not. There are no good Christians. There are broken people with a really, really good Savior. And that is enough. I don't need to add to it. And so, we must understand the redemptive chapter of the story, not just in light of heaven and hell, but in light of life, that God loves you. Not just pre-salvation, he saved you, now he put you on the shelf and move on to the next one. He loves you today. The Old Testament tells us he delights over you with singing. It tells us in Psalm 139 that he thinks about you all day long. And you're like, yeah, I know. No, they're good thoughts, it says. That when he thinks of you, it brings him joy. Have you ever thought, what's the look on God's face when he thinks of me? For many years, I told myself a false story, and it was disappointment, frustration. Oh, great, not again. That's not what the Bible says. It says that it is joy. I want to end with this illustration. You know, now what is really popular in our world are water bottles. I'm not sure how we're selling $50 coffee mugs, but everybody I know has 10 of them, you know, which, by the way, feel free to sell three and give it to the missionaries. Paul's father is planting churches all over India. I'm sure that he would love for some of those funds to get out of Stanley and into Kingdom. But here's the thing. We think God's love is like that water bottle. The lid's tight on because I don't want any dripping out. I don't want to waste any. And that water is like God's love. And we think that we open that water bottle when warranted, right? When we're thirsty. And that God's love is tightly sealed up because we don't want to waste it, right? We don't want it just splashing around everywhere. But when it's warranted, translation, earned, you appear lovable, he'll open it, put a little bit on you. That is a lie. I want you to think more like this, because what the Bible says is God's love is so great that it cannot be contained. This week, today, maybe over the next couple weeks, I want to give you a memory trigger. When you wash your hands, I want you to get a little bit of water. Now, be careful. Don't spray yourself in the face. But get a little water in your hands and then squeeze them together and then open your hands and see what's there. And what I will tell you is that when you squeeze your hands, the water can no longer be contained, and it sprays out. God's love for you could not be contained, and it sprayed out on us, making us lovable to him. And he lived and died and rose again and offered us a way back to the original design. And the three simple questions this morning: have you received that? Have you admitted, believed, and chosen Jesus and Jesus alone for yourself? Or are you still working at the first way of salvation, perfection? Let me give you some good news. Cheer up. You are far worse than you think you are. Cheer up. You are far more loved than you could ever imagine. The second question this morning is, what is the narrative you're telling yourself? Is it that you are a beautiful creation of God made for a place and a person? And that what is wrecked it is sin, but God is bigger than the problem? And that he has come and made a way and done everything for us to be restored with him and walk with him in this adventure of life? Or is it some other lie? Thirdly, are you living a life where you are helping others come to believe the one true story of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for rescuing us. God, I pray.